Do you know the joy of satisfaction in completing a job? Growing up on the farm, I've had many opportunities to do chores and to do a job. When I was little, I would mow the yard, and that would take an hour or so in a riding lawnmower. When I got older, my father put me in a cab tractor and would go out and mow hay and then rake the hay and then bale the hay. And you start off looking at a field of 30 acres and thinking this is going to take all day. And then hour after hour passes. And then finally you get to the last turn and you're done with that job. And you look back and you see all the windrows. And you have a sense of satisfaction. And then when you have the bales completed, and then you have to go and pick them up with a front loader and have one on the front and one on the back with the bale spears, and then go and put them and line them up, and you see the work done and the satisfaction that comes with that, that you intended to do this task, you did that task, and now you can be satisfied with completing that task in the field. It can be in any job, any line, but there's something that comes with completing the task that you had set out. And Jesus Christ, in the greatest work that has ever done, was satisfied with the task that He set out. What was that task? What did He intend? When He came to die on the cross, what was His goal? Who was His audience? For whom did He die? For whom was He going to give the spoils of victory? For whom does He intercede now as part of the family of God? We're going to look more into these questions about what Jesus Christ did, what was predicted, what was prophesied, and what came to fruition 700 years later in His death, burial, and resurrection and ascension. This will be our last sermon on our study of Isaiah 53. Lord willing, next week we'll go back to 2 Thessalonians and do that book. Last time that we met, we talked about four things about how the Lord planned to have Jesus Christ crucified. It wasn't by chance, it wasn't by happenstance, but that this was part of God's divine plan. And He did it because it was His will. He did it because Jesus was His guilt offering. He did it because He desired to have Jesus be raised from the dead after He died. And He did it because through the resurrected Messiah, the gospel would be proclaimed to and would advance. Well, today, as we close our study on Isaiah 53, we'll be looking at this question. Why is Jesus satisfied with His work on the cross? Why is the Messiah pleased with His sacrifice on the tree? If you would, please open your Bibles to Isaiah 53, and we'll look at verses 11 and 12. Isaiah 53, verses 11 and 12. Let's read the passage. And then we'll look at three ways Jesus is satisfied with His work. Starting in verse 11. Out of the anguish of His soul He shall see and be satisfied. By His knowledge shall the righteous one, My servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide Him a portion with the many, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He poured out His soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. So our first of three ways that Jesus was satisfied is this. He was satisfied with His work on the cross because He made His sheep righteous. The Messiah is pleased with His sacrifice on the tree because He made His people acceptable to God. Look at verse 11. Out of the anguish of His soul, He shall see and be satisfied. By His knowledge shall the righteous one, My servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and He shall bear their iniquities. So first, it starts with the anguish of His soul. This is talking about a rigor and discipline of doing something painstakingly. That He had this intent to go to the cross. He was disciplined in and through that Passion Week to do this. And it all began with the incarnation. He had to put on a human flesh so that he could suffer and so that he could die. He had to be a carpenter for many years. He knew the pain of working hard. He dealt with the rejection from his family, his community, and the religious leaders who said that he was blaspheming God. He dealt with threats for his life. And finally, in the Passion Week, he had the burden of the task that was set before him when he was in the garden before his betrayal. He had that very betrayal by one of his disciples, Judas. He had the rigged trial where he was railroaded. He was whipped. And finally, he was crucified. That he went through all of these steps that were part of the plan of God to redeem us. And he did so with rigor and discipline, painstakingly. Our text then says that he shall see and be satisfied. Well, how should he see? How should he see the work that he accomplished on the cross unless he is raised from the dead to see the results of what has taken place? This is clearly showing to the fact that he would be raised after his death, and that he will see the results of the anguish that he went through, of what happened in the aftermath of this, and that was that people, for those whom he died, would come to faith in Christ, and that this would bring satisfaction to him. He would be pleased with what he has accomplished. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 2, it says, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy was set before him." Now, this isn't the joy of being crucified, but the joy of what would happen because of this work. That he endured the cross, despised the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And so he saw the aftermath. He knew what was going to take place when he went through the crucifixion. And he knew what that would accomplish. And he knew the joy it would bring to him because he would accomplish the mission for which he was sent. Well, how did he accomplish it? Well, look at our next phrase in verse 11. There are two ways. By his knowledge, number one, he shall see the righteous one, my servant. Number two is the righteous one. So by his knowledge and by his righteousness, he will accomplish this. So first, by his knowledge, that in his perfect wisdom, he knew what was needed to save his people. It wasn't the blood of a lamb, the blood of a goat. It wasn't offering good sacrifices or deeds. It was through his own sacrifice on the cross. And this plan was before eternity. That's why when we hear in John 6, 37 through 40, we hear what Jesus says. He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Before all time, before creation, the triune God had this plan. Jesus would come and be sent. Those whom the Father gave to the Son would not lose. All who would look to him would be the ones who would be raised up on the last day. There was this unity of this plan, and Jesus knew of it because he was the God-man. And so by his knowledge, he went through painstakingly this anguish of his soul because this was the plan to redeem sinners. But he had to be a righteous man, as it says here in verse 11, that the righteous one, my servant, makes many to be accounted righteous. In Exodus 12, verse 5, it talks about the Passover lamb, that when God brought Israel out of Egypt, they would put the Passover lamb, they'd kill it and put the blood over the doorpost. But that Passover lamb couldn't be a crippled, a diseased, or a lame lamb. It had to be one without blemish, according to Exodus 12:5. Why? Because it was pointing to the Passover lamb, Jesus Christ. Remember John the Baptist said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He is the Passover Lamb. He is the one who is going to be sacrificed. It is under His blood that we will have salvation. forgiveness and will not see God's wrath. Then Isaiah 42:1 talks about Jesus. It says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." Well, who can say, who can God look at and say, "My soul delights in you"? Only one who's free from sin. Only one who is holy. And that's why Matthew 3:17 is the fulfillment of this. When at Jesus' baptism, God the Father says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." It had to be a righteous sacrifice. It had to be a holy sacrifice. It had to be one who had no sin, no stain, no impurities. It had to be perfect and holy. That's why 1 John 2:1 tells us that Jesus Christ is the righteous. There's no other one. There's no other name. There's no other person. There's no other hope than the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It was by His knowledge of the plan of salvation and through His righteousness that this could take place. And what did He accomplish? Verse 11 again. He makes many to be accounted righteous. Oh, brethren. Let's just think about these words. This positive element. Jesus, the suffering servant, the Messiah, makes many righteous, makes sinners, makes those who hate God, those who have a track record of iniquity, of rebellion, of hatred, of lust and love for sin, and who are wicked in the sight of God, and makes them righteous, holy, cleansed, perfect. This is the great exchange, that by faith in Jesus Christ, I give Christ my sins and He pays for them on the cross, and I receive from Him His perfect record of righteousness as robes that is placed upon me by faith, not because I've done anything. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin." He's without blemish. He's righteous. He's perfect. But He's going to be treated as one who is a criminal, not because He is a criminal, but because our sins are given to Him. So that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. So we who are sinners now have His righteousness given to us so we can stand before God, not because of what our hands have done, but because of what the hands of Jesus Christ has done. What we see here is that sacrifices in the Old Testament pointed to Jesus Christ. In the temporary, those sacrifices made people acceptable to God so they could continue to live in the land. Leviticus 19:5 says, "When you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted." That's pointing to the big idea that we need sacrifices so that we as sinners can be accepted to God. That to dwell with God, we must be holy like Him. And that's why 1 Peter 1:14-16 says, "But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" So we have positional holiness at the moment of salvation, that Christ's holiness is ours. And then that is the motivation for us to have practical holiness grow more and more and more in sanctification until we go be with the Lord. So that's the positive element. We get Jesus' righteousness. Then we have the negative aspect here. Negative meaning not bad, but negative in taking away. It says, "And He shall bear their iniquities." That Jesus takes the burden of our sin, the punishment for breaking God's law, and that is placed upon Him for Him to bear the consequences of those sins. That's why earlier in Isaiah 53:4 it says, "Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." So that in Psalm 103:11-12, we can have that fulfillment. That as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love toward those who fear Him, who trust Him, who love Him. "For as far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us." To remove those transgressions, it must be placed on a scapegoat. And that scapegoat was Jesus Christ. so that we no longer have to deal and bear the consequences and penalties for sinning against God, but those consequences have been placed upon the Lamb of God, Jesus. Now let's get controversial. So, in our passage today, the word many is repeated three times. We see in verse 11, he makes many to be accounted righteous. Verse 12, he will divide with a portion with the many. And then at the end, he bore the sin of many. This brings up a question that people have discussed, and I think we need to talk about. For whom did Christ die? Did Jesus die for every single person who would ever live or has lived on the cross, or did Jesus only die for the elect? Now, the first view is known as general atonement, and it can be summarized this way. Christ died to provide salvation for all, yet not to infallibly secure it for anyone in particular. He has died potentially for all, it is said, such that the potential exists for anyone to have the benefits of his sacrifice applied to him or her through repentance of faith. So the idea is that Jesus died for all to make it potential for everyone to be saved, but that's only applied if they have faith in Jesus. So Christ actually died for the world and paid for everyone's sins, but that payment isn't administered in still faith. And therefore, in this type of system, when people do evangelism, they usually say, Christ died for you, so you need to repent and believe. So that's called general atonement. The other view is called either particular redemption or limited atonement or definite atonement. And that's the view that I think is biblical. And so we're going to be talking about that. This is the view that Christ died for those whom the Father gave Him. That before the foundation of the world, God picked, chose who would be His, not based upon what they would do, but based upon His own free will and glory. And that in time, Christ came and died for those people. And that the Holy Spirit then ministers to bring salvation, regeneration, indwelling, sanctification to those people. And that you have a unity in the plan of God in accomplishing His redemptive purposes. We see here in verse 11 where He says, He makes many to be accounted righteous. That Christ's death will be made righteous those who were many, not all. And in the New Testament, we see the same thing. Matthew 20, verse 28, Jesus says, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and give His life as a ransom for many." Hebrews 9, 28, "So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many." And this lines up with the purposes of the sacrifices of the Old Testament. In Exodus 12 was the Passover lamb offered for every single person in the world? No, it was only offered for each household. And only those in that household who had put the blood over the doorpost were free from God's wrath. The other households woke up and saw that their firstborn was killed. What about the Day of Atonement with the sacrifices for Israel? Was that for all people of all time? No. The priest would go into the Holy of Holies to apply the sacrifice for Israel, but it wasn't for the Gentile nations. In the New Testament, we see that the intention is for God to bring glory and save His people. Matthew 1:21, with the incarnation, says, "She will bear a son, being Mary, and you shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins." So who are His people? I think it's those whom He foreknew before the foundation of the world, those whom He chose. John 10, verse 15, Jesus says, "And I will lay down my life for the sheep." And those sheep are those who are His people who God sent to save. So you see the unity here, that the Father chose who would be His, the Son came to die for those, and the Spirit applied to it. If we have a view that Christ died for every single person, then the Father chose who would be His, the Son came and died for every single person, including those He chose, but also others, and then the Spirit only applies it to those He chose. You see how there's a discontinuity there. Now, there are brothers and sisters in Christ who would disagree with me, and we can have fellowship with them, and they would have some objections to this view. So let's go over a few of them. The first one might be, but Christ died for the world, or for all, it says, all over the New Testament. Yes. But should we assume that world or all refers to every single person who has ever existed? When looking at those contexts, we see that the term world can be used like 14 or 15 different ways, and so can all can be used in different ways as well. Based upon context in these verses, I think they are showing that Christ has died for not just Israel, but for people of other nations, for people from all different backgrounds, and it doesn't necessarily mean it's for every single person who's ever existed. To those who hold this view, I'd ask, did Jesus die for the Amorite high priest in the Old Testament? That Amorite high priest died as a pagan. 100 years later, Jesus came and died on the cross. Did he die for the Amorite high priest, even though the Amorite high priest was never going to come to faith because he died in his sins? What about this? Did Jesus die for Judas, even though Judas had betrayed him and then committed suicide and died before Jesus finished his work on the cross? Did he die for the son of perdition, who for the foundation of the world had been set aside to accomplish this purpose as a part of God's plan? And I would say no. The second objection is that limited atonement limits God's work. Now, if you hold to a general atonement view, this is a problem you have too, because you are limiting God's work to only those who have faith and repentance in Jesus Christ. The only people who can say God's work is unlimited are universalists, and they're heretics because they believe everyone is saved. The third objection is, well, we can't preach now Jesus died for you, or evangelize Jesus died for you. Well, nowhere in the Bible does someone preach in evangelism the gospel by saying Jesus died for you, therefore repent and believe. It's always Jesus died on the cross, repent and believe. Jesus died for sinners, repent and believe. So I think that objection doesn't hold either. Another objection, the final one, is does this mean that God loves His elect more than the reprobate? Does this mean that God loves His chosen people more than other people? That doesn't seem fair. Well, Ephesians 5:25, I think, answers this. It says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. So Christ had a special love for the church and died for her. Husbands should imitate Christ by having a special love and dying for their wives. Wives, would you say it's unfair if your husband has a special love for you in comparison to other wives? I hope not. Husbands should have a special love for their wife in comparison to other women. In the same way, Jesus has a special love for His people because we are His bride and we are different from those who will not come to faith in Christ. Now, there are a couple of objections I would raise up when it comes to those who hold to a general redemption view. The first is the idea of double jeopardy. Legally, this is a term that if your sins have been paid for, that if you broke a crime and then you paid the penalty, you cannot have to pay that penalty a second time for that same crime. So, for example, if you get in a speeding ticket, and then with that speeding ticket, you pay the penalty, and you have paid it in full, the government can't come back to you and say, well, you need to pay it a second time. It's like, no, I haven't got a second speeding ticket. Instead, I had one speeding ticket, and I paid it. It's wrong for you to pay and expect me to pay a second time. In the same way, if Jesus Christ died for everybody's sins and paid for them on the cross, then why would Christ send people who have had their sins paid for to hell? Well, the answer is, by the people in this view, it's for the sin of unbelief. For unbelief. Then my question is, if unbelief is a sin, then didn't Christ pay for it on the cross? So why would He send them to hell? Then what you'd have to say is, Christ died for all sins except for the sin of unbelief, and by faith will that sin get paid for so that you will not go to hell. The second objection is, who determines salvation ultimately? Either it's monergism or synergism. Either the holy, perfect, infallible, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent God has planned salvation before the foundation of the world and has order and unity in bringing that salvation about, and that's why people are saved. Or it comes down to depraved, wicked man choosing God on his own accord to come and have salvation. I think the Bible's clear. Unless God does the work, we will perish and we will not choose Him. So this is an important point here, that Christ died for many and accounts many to be righteous. And because of this, Jesus' intention to die for His people, He actually did perform and complete His work, and therefore, afterwards, He is satisfied because all for whom He died will come to Himself. Here's what one Baptist preacher, John Leland, says about these things. In referring to Romans 8, 9, 10, 11, he says about Paul that he vindicates the sovereignty of God with the hand of a master. But when he undertook to wade into the goodness and equity of Jehovah, he found the waters swell from the ankles to his knees, to the loins to the heart, and rising to the chin before his mouth was stopped, and cried out, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways." So as we think about God's wisdom and the plan and bringing out this plan of salvation, it's like Paul had this tsunami of water, of glory come over him as he understood the plans and purposes of God. Brethren, may we too be amazed at God's plan, which He has accomplished in Jesus Christ. And may we worship Him for the glorious and great things that He has done. And may this comfort us, knowing that Christ actually accomplished redemption on the cross. He didn't make it potential, He made it actual. And because of that, if you are His people, He will not lose one of us. Not one of us. All of us will be saved. And if you are a Christian, you have fears at times like, "Oh, I don't know if I'll be strong enough." Remember, Christ will keep you. Christ is with you. And remember, Christ didn't die for an abstract humanity. Christ died for you specifically on the cross and knew every one of your sins, paid for every one of them, past, present, and future, so that you would be redeemed. And if you have a doubt about assurance, like, did Christ really do it all? Yes, He is satisfied with His work. You don't have to doubt the efficacy of Christ's sacrifice and atonement because He has done it all and He has worked out the plan that was necessary to redeem us. And because of that, now, brethren, you have the righteousness of Christ. You have His holiness as yours. You have His works as yours. He has His perfect faith, His perfect love, His perfect perseverance, His perfect patience and kindness and love for God and worship to God is now yours. Rejoice in the Lord and know that you cannot be holier in God's sight because you have the holiness of God. So what should we do with this? We should go tell the good news to others. Who are God's elect? We don't know. We don't have a list. We don't have E's on our foreheads. We go preach the gospel everywhere. And we know that whoever comes to faith in Christ are those whom God has set aside before the foundation of the world because they have responded in faith and repentance to His glory. So that's the first of our 3 points, the longest. Our second one comes from verse 12. And it's this: Jesus is satisfied with His work on the cross because He can share His spoil with His sheep. The Messiah is pleased with His sacrifice on the tree because He can divide His inheritance with His people. Look at the first part of verse 12. "Therefore I will divide with Him a portion with the many, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He poured out His soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors." He will divide a portion with the many. So in accomplishing this work of salvation on the cross, Jesus Christ has received the spoils of victory from the Father. That's why Philippians 2:9 says, "Therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed upon Him the name that is above every name." He's at the right hand of the Father. He receives worship from the saints and angels in Revelation 5, 9 through 10 because of what He has accomplished as the God-man. And then He shares this inheritance with the many. So for those whom he died, he shares the inheritance with. It's the same people. We see here in Ephesians 1:11 that we have an inheritance and have attained it by faith in Christ. In verses 13 and 14, that guarantee or down payment of that inheritance is the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. In John 3:16, by faith in Christ we have eternal life. In 1 Corinthians 15, we have the promise of being raised from the dead because Christ is the first fruit. In Revelation 21 and 22, we see that we will dwell with the Lord forever and behold His glory. In Romans 8, 38 and 39, we know that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus because we have this inheritance through Christ Jesus. What a wonderful thing for us. Besides this, He divides the spoil with the strong. And these are people who are kings and rulers who would come to faith. Earlier in Isaiah 52:14, I preached on this several weeks ago, it says that He will sprinkle many nations and kings shall shut their mouths because of Him. That they will see and know the glory of Jesus Christ when He comes. And Colossians 2:15 says that Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. So those who are kings, those who are rulers, who come to faith in Christ, will be humbled and are humbled and see that He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And that they too, who supposedly has a great kingdom, great riches, do not have the greatest kingdom and the greatest riches, which is found as servants and citizens in Jesus' kingdom. Well, how did He gain this spoil? Verse 12 says, because He poured out His soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. He voluntarily went to the cross for us. John 10:18 says that I have authority to take it up again, and I have authority to lay it down. That He laid down His life voluntarily and raised it up again for us. That He was numbered with the transgressors. That He did not sin, but He had our sins transferred to Him and He was treated like a criminal so that we who are sinners could be treated as righteous, which we went over the previous point. And the result of this is that sinners cannot earn salvation. All this had to take place because there was no merit system of salvation. God did not design it that we could earn through good works, through obedience, salvation in Him. But instead, all of this exposed the wickedness of man's heart and the fact that we could not save ourselves. And we could not even contribute 1% out of 100%. We couldn't contribute anything. But it's simply, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. That only Christ did it. Only Christ has the righteousness. Only Christ can share in the inheritance for what He accomplished. This is like the spoils that Israel received when they had victory over Syria in 2 Kings 6 and 7. If you know the story, in Samaria, the Israelites had the Syrian army around them having a siege in Samaria. And it got to a point where they were running out of supplies, food, and they're going to die. And they were overwhelmed by the odds. And finally, these four lepers said, let's just go give ourselves up to the army. They have food, either they'll kill us, or maybe they'll have mercy upon us and then we won't die. But if we stay here, we're going to need to die. And as they go out to see the army, they find no one. All they find is their possessions left because they left in a hurry. And there's all kinds of food, all kinds of drink and nourishment. And they say, we need to go tell our people that this has happened. And they go back and tell them and they come and the price of bread and everything else drops because of the abundance that was left there. And 2 Kings 7 verse 6 says, for the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear the sound of chariots and of horses, the sound of a great army, so that they said to one another, behold, the king of Israel has come, has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Egypt to come against us. They thought there were other armies, and so they fled when they were just imagining it. God brought the victory. His people had the spoils of war. In the same way, Jesus Christ has brought the victory on the cross and has earned the spoils of that victory. And we who are His people have the inheritance of the spoils and we get to enjoy it forever and ever. Brethren, do you realize the riches that you have in Jesus Christ? Do you envy the rich? Are you discontent with your lack of possessions? Do you long to improve your lot in life? And do you sometimes wonder, why do the ungodly succeed when I'm trying to love the Lord and they seem to get more and more bounty? Oh, friend, you're forgetting the riches that you have in Jesus Christ. You have eternity, adoption in a new family, the promise of resurrected bodies, the Holy Spirit dwelling in you as a temple of God, and you will dwell with the Lord forever. Friends, be careful that you do not become envious of the wicked and envious of those who have riches, because that could turn you away from the Lord. Paul warns in 1 Timothy 6:10 that it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Oh, be on guard that we do not look at others and say, look how rich they are, and forget, we're rich. Bill Gates has nothing upon us. Oh, friends, he may have bank accounts that have billions of dollars in it, but we have a spiritual bank account with the infinite righteousness of Jesus Christ. And his spiritual bank account is huge in bankruptcy, and he cannot pay for it with his material wealth. If you are not a Christian, you are like Bill Gates, because if you're making wealth the goal of your life, you are going to perish. Do not pursue riches as the source of your success. Instead, if you do get those riches, what will happen to them? Well, first, it could be stolen. It could depreciate in value. It could rust, or it could be broken. If you die, it will be given to another. You will not take it with you to the next life. And it will not satisfy, because the newest, latest invention that comes out, you'll have to get a new one. When you build your nice house, 5 years later, there'll be new things that you could add to that house. Or there'll be someone else who has a bigger house than you, who has a better design than you. It'll just never end. You can never satiate that desire. And that's why Paul tells us, once again in 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. If you are loving money, you are hating God. Money has become your God. And you need to repent of that, because on the judgment day, that money is not going to bail you out of God's prison of hell. In fact, it will add to your misery and to the wrath that will come. What is your only hope? Your only hope is to turn from your sins, turn from your love of money, turn of seeking success defined by this world, and to heed the call of the gospel, which is to trust in Jesus Christ, to admit that you're a sinner. You are one who has God's wrath upon you. You are bearing your sins right now, and you need Jesus to be the sin bearer, to take your sins and to pay for it for you, because in your hands you can do nothing to satisfy God. You cannot bribe God with the amount of money you give to a church or give to organizations or give to nonprofits. Instead, that only adds to your guilt, because God says you can do nothing and you're acting as if you can do everything. Oh, friends, may you come to Christ today while there's still time. So we talked about these two points. God is satisfied. Jesus is satisfied because he makes his sheep righteous, because he shares his inheritance with this sheep. The last part of verse 12 is this, that Jesus is satisfied with his work on the cross because he now intercedes for his sheep. The Messiah is pleased with his sacrifice on the tree because he now mediates for his people. Look at verse 12e. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Our third many. He bore the sin of many. He took the burden of sin for his people. We have this continuity. For those whom he made righteous were many. For those whom he shares the spoil is many. For those whom he died and bore their sins is many. It's his people that he chose before the foundation of the world. And these are the people that he intercedes for. The idea of intercession is especially throughout the Old Testament, through the sacrifices, and in the New Testament, we learn of Jesus' role in this. And it means this as a definition. It means to intervene on someone's behalf, or to cause someone's plea to reach someone's ears, or to introduce someone into someone's presence. So Jesus is our bridge between us as sinners and a holy God, because He makes us holy. And based upon His blood, we are brought into His presence and know who God is. He is not the barrier that keeps us from God. In the Day of Atonement, in Leviticus 16, they would offer the sacrifices. They would offer the goat, the high priest would, and then he would take that blood into the Holy of Holies and put it on the mercy seat. When he applied it to the mercy seat, he was interceding for the people of Israel. There's a connection between the audience for whom the sacrifice was made and the audience for whom the blood was applied. It is the same audience. For those whom the sacrifice is made was Israel. For those whom he interceded was Israel. He sprinkled the blood for Israel. In the same way, this points to Jesus Christ as the antitype, that Christ died on the cross for His people, and now He is interceding for us, and that same audience is His people. If you look at Romans 8:34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, and indeed is interceding for us all. Who is us there in that passage? Who is the antecedent? Well, look at two verses previous, Romans 8:32. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? That us is those who are redeemed, those whom God has placed and planned in this golden chain of redemption, of salvation. So the same people that Christ died for is the same people that Christ is interceding for. And that's why you cannot divorce intercession from sacrifice. And the general view of atonement, which we talked about earlier, does that. They say Christ died for all, but He only intercedes for some. No, they're the same people. And that's why John MacArthur asks, does Christ intercede before the Father on behalf of all men without exception or on behalf of the elect alone? And if you say that Christ died for everyone, then logically and based upon Old Testament teaching, you'd have to say Christ intercedes for everyone. Well, Christ doesn't bring everyone into the presence of God, only those who have faith in Him. And who are those who are going to have faith in Him? Those who He chose before the foundation of the world. Now, having talked about that, what are the glories of His intercession? There are 12, and I'm going to spitfire them because we don't have the time. First, He intercedes as the Holy One. He is the righteous One. He is perfect in interceding for us and praying for us. Second, it is heavenly. He is doing it at the right hand of the Father. Third, it is perpetual. He doesn't take a break. He doesn't have to have a 15-minute timeout. He is doing this every day, after day, after day, after day, forever. Fourth, it is authoritative. Since He is the God-man, since He is God Himself, He is praying for us, interceding for us with all authority that comes with Him. Fifth, it is legal. He's doing it as the one who has died for us, paid for our sins, and we are justified by faith in Him. Sixth, it is protective. He is praying for us, interceding for us to help us and protect us physically and spiritually. Friends, when we are facing temptations, Christ is praying for us. Seventh, it is personal. He does it as the God-man interceding for us, Jesus Christ. Eighth, it is effectual. Because He is God, God the Father hears His prayers. Ninth, it is particular. He does it not just for His church, His bride, for Faith Baptist Church. He does it for each and every one of you. And He does it for each and every one of you simultaneously. Tenth, it is comprehensive. It is dealing with every facet of your lives. It's dealing with what you're doing in the morning, afternoon, evening, all the burdens, all the cares, even when you stub your toe. Christ is interceding comprehensively for you. 11, He's doing it compassionately, out of love, care, concern for your soul, because He cares for you and died for you. And 12th, it is unique. His intercession isn't like when we intercede for others. It's not like when we have the pastoral prayer. It's not like when we are doing Wednesday night. But this is the God-man, Jesus Christ, praying for you all the time. And it's because of this, Charles Spurgeon says, It is gloriously gracious that our Lord should continue to do this, intercede. For lo, these 1800 years and more, He has gone into His glory, yet He has never ceased to make intercession for transgressors. Never on heaven's most joyous holiday, when all of His armies are marshaled and in their glittering squadrons pass in review before the King of Kings, has He forgotten His redeemed ones. The splendors of heaven have not made Him indifferent to the sorrows of earth. Never, though for all we know, He may have created myriads of worlds and through assuredly He has been ruling the courses of the entire universe, never once, I say, has He suspended His incessant pleading for the transgressors. Brethren, you should rejoice because Jesus Christ intercedes for you. He intercedes for you 24/7. He intercedes according to His perfect will. He does so knowing your deepest needs of your heart. And He does so by name at the right hand of the Father in glory. And He prays for you with compassion and efficacy. And He prays for you when you are tempted from this world and the devil. The temptations of the devil are no match to the prayers of the Savior. Be encouraged, brethren, that there is always a way out with every temptation. And He does so bringing His prayers into the presence of the God Almighty, the Father, and He's praying there. And so therefore we should take comfort that Christ has died for you, Christ intercedes for you, Christ has given you the inheritance to you, and if Jesus is satisfied with this work upon review, then we believers should be satisfied too. Who could give us something that would add to the joy that are presented in these things? What promise could the world give? What promise could Satan give? What promise could anyone give to us? What possessions, what change in circumstances could make you more content than these words? If Christ has done it all, has paid it all, has performed His plan, and is satisfied, and we are recipients of that, we have all grounds for contentment, joy, and love, even in the midst of sorrow. And therefore, we should praise Him and rejoice in these wonderful truths. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for the intercession of Jesus Christ. We thank You for His death on the cross for sinners. And we praise You for the inheritance that we have promised, and we have a foretaste of now, and we will have the full culmination in the future. May we continue to meditate upon these things so that this is the source of our joy and not the world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.